Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, we look at verses 5 through 15 there. Remember from last week, we come now to the second great discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. The first one being the Sermon on the Mount. And now, our Savior, as he seeks to reorganize, reform the church, is calling ministers, calling, in this case, the 12 apostles, to go forth and preach the word. And we saw the calling of them, those 12, and their names last week. In one sense, it was a bit more action, our Savior doing something. But having now called them, he begins to teach and instruct them. And we get the first bit of teaching here in verses 5 through 15. Hear now the word of the living God. Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick. Raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without pain, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us ask his blessing upon his word. Heavenly Father, we ask now that as your word has been read, it would come home to our hearts. And as the word is preached, that it would dwell richly within us, that we would be made like Christ, not for our own glory, but for your glory, the glory of your Son, and the glory of your Spirit. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. There is a hostel in Switzerland run by a group of monks. And they are the group of monks of St. Bernard. And here at this hostel in the mountains in the Swiss Alps, they have breeded dogs. I'm assuming you probably know what type of dog they've bred. They bred St. Bernards. And they bred these drool monsters, not because in one sense they were cute, not because they loved being drooled on, but because people tended to get lost in the snow. People tended to get lost in avalanches. In order to save these people, they bred these dogs to go out and find them. They were able to sniff them out. They had a keen sense of smell. They had big paws, so they could dig people out in the snow. And if someone were cold, they were big, floppy dogs that they could lie on them and keep them warm. They weren't so much kept around as amusing little, fun little pets. They were kept around for a purpose, for a rescue purpose. Lost people in the Alps, freezing in the snow, they bred these dogs to go find them. And here our Savior, in some measure, is doing something similar. He's not breeding dogs, but he is instructing ministers. He's instructing the 12 apostles, and he's instructing them for a very similar purpose. He's instructing them for a rescue mission. There are lost people. They're not buried in the snow. There is no snow here in Israel. Said they are buried in their sin. Our Savior is going to raise up these men, send them out, as it were, to go find the lost sheep of Israel so that they might be saved. And here, we again, this continues from last week. Our Savior called the 12 apostles. And before that, remember, as he ended his series of miracles and healings, there was our Savior's heart, as it were, on breaking over the lost state of Israel. As it broke over the lost state of Israel, he was led to action. He called people to pray. He called people to pray that the Lord would send out laborers into the harvest. And here we see him doing that. As we look here at these verses, we'll see that Christ gives ministers a particular calling, so that his lost people would be found and blessed. Christ gives ministers a particular calling so that his lost people would be found and blessed. And here we'll first look at, in verses 5 through 8, the calling of a minister. And then secondly, in verses 8, the second half of 8 through 15, we'll see responding to a minister. And you might be tempted to think that this text has nothing to do with you. Why should you care about a text that speaks about gospel ministers? To my knowledge, there is just one in this room. Is this a sermon better addressed to a seminary chapel? Well, our Savior did not give the scriptures just for a select group of people. He gave it for the church. And in our day and age, the understanding of the church has diminished. People sort of are just doing what they think is right in their own eyes. But the truth of the matter is that Christ has given very specific directions on how the church is to be run, what the ministry is to look like. And the church needs to know that. It is not just whatever creative ideas come into our heads, but is what Christ has laid down as King of the church. He has laid down a constitution in his word, explain what ought to happen. And when things follow the constitution that Christ has given in his word, things tend to go better. Things will not go perfect. We wait till Christ comes in glory for perfection. We wait till then for all hurt and sorrow to go away. But as we wait for that day, it is best for us, best for the church, to follow what Christ has laid out. Look with me now here at verses 5 through 8. 5 through 8, where we consider the calling of a minister. And here we notice first that it is to a particular place. When Christ sends out these apostles, he's sending them to a specific location. And before we get to that specific location, it's again good to briefly review what is an apostle. The apostle was a unique office in the church. Our Savior, he comes to save his people. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He's called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. But he will also ascend on high. And as he ascends, he will send out these 12. They will have a universal call. The apostles are the only people who ever get a universal call to the whole church. They're not limited to a specific location, except for this point in history. But at the end, they'll be sent out universally to the whole church, to the whole world. And they'll be given a unique call to lay the foundation of the church with the prophets. And this office of apostle ended once these 12 men died, with some small caveats. But in general, once these 12 died, this was the end of it. Because in order to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And these were those. And yet, although they will have this universal call, and they have this unique position, they set the pattern for the rest of the church, what gospel ministers ought to look like. And even here, we get a closer parallel to what gospel ministers ought to be like. Because they're sent to a very specific, a particular location. Look with me at verse 5. Verse 5 of chapter 10 of Matthew says, "These 12, the apostles, Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans.'" Now, when we read that, we might be first taken aback. How is it that Jesus Christ doesn't want certain people to hear the gospel? Well, it's not that he doesn't want certain people to hear the gospel. He is speaking in geographic terms. Literally, it says, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not go in that way that leads to the villages of the Gentiles, and do not enter into the towns of Samaria. He is saying, stay in Galilee. To the north and to the east would have been Gentile places. To the south would be the towns of Samaria. And our Savior says, as I send you out in this time, as we're waiting for that great moment when Christ will be raised up from the dead and send them out universally to the whole world, he says, until that point, wait here, preach in this specific location of Galilee. And even here, as they minister into Galilee, they are not prohibited from preaching to non-Jews, to Gentiles or to the Samaritans. The Samaritans being, as it were, a mix of a Jewish descent and pagan descent. Our Savior himself restricts most of his ministry to the land of Israel. It seems that occasionally he goes out, but for the most part, he stays in Israel. And yet, even as he stays within Israel, there he does not exclude non-Jews from hearing. Remember, we've already seen the Gentile centurion who had great faith. Later he will heal the Syrophoenician woman, heal her daughter. Our Savior is not opposed to the gospel going out to all peoples, even at this point. Rather, he is saying, you need to stay in this location. In one sense, there's this unfolding of the plan of redemption throughout history. It starts with the Jews, going back to Abraham. And the Apostle Paul picks up on this. He preaches the gospel to all. He does so, but he starts first with the Jews. To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. And as the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, it will actually come back to the Jews. The Jews reject Christ. And because they reject Christ, the gospel goes out to the whole world. As the gospel goes out to the whole world, the Jews will become jealous, and they will receive their own Savior. Our Savior sends it out to all. But here, at this point, they are to minister only in Galilee. But they minister in Galilee, and they're also meant to minister to those who are lost. Look at verse 6. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The lost sheep of the house of Israel. Our Savior does not send these 12 men into Galilee because the Galileans are better people. They are lost just like everyone else is. In fact, it's because they are lost that they need someone sent to them. Our Savior was already challenged for eating with sinners and tax collectors. And he made the point, it is not those who are well who need a physician, it is those who are sick. He sends out these, as it were, lesser physicians to go to Galilee, not because the Galileans are doing great, not because the Jews were better off than anyone else. They were sinners too, who needed a Savior, who needed Jesus Christ. And so he sends them to the specific location to proclaim, we'll see in a moment, the kingdom, to proclaim that the king has come, to proclaim a message of peace. And this is how the church is run today. Ministers are called and sent to specific locations, to a specific area. There is no more universal call. In one sense, that the step on a little bit of toes, the internet, the whole World Wide Web, does not extend calls to men. Churches extend calls to men. The church will either send a minister to a lost group of people where there is no church, or an established church will call a man. And we'll see that this is key in the moment, that there is this organic nature between a minister and the congregation, how they care for and minister to each other. But here, as our Savior sends out these 12 to a specific location, the pattern of the apostles later on is the same as well. Paul will charge Timothy charge Titus in Titus 1:5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. We see him doing the same in Acts 14, and the elders themselves are referred to as the town, the city from which they come from. Places have specific elders ministering there. They are not, as it were, free-range ministers just going about doing their own thing. They are attached to a specific, particular location. This was an issue during Reformation times. We had bishops, and the word bishop simply means overseer, who were overseeing a calling, a charge, when they didn't actually live there. They would go and they'd live elsewhere, but they would have this calling. And before the internet, it's literally impossible for them to oversee, to look out for all these people in a place that they did not live. And the reformers were very keen to go back to the Word and point out that in the Word, the pattern was from the apostles, both how Christ ministered unto them and how the apostles themselves established the church, that men were sent to particular locations, to a particular group of people. But not only is the geographic location specified, but so is the work that they are given. They are not called to creativity. They are called to, in one sense, simplicity. They are to do what our Savior has done Himself, which is preach the Word, to preach the gospel, to preach the coming of the kingdom. Look with me at verse 7. And it says, "And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The word proclaim there in the Greek is actually to preach, to be a herald, one who is sent by a higher authority to declare a specific message. And that message that they are sent is the same message that has been preached before and will continue to be preached until Christ comes again. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the exact same thing that John the Baptist preached, with one small difference. When John preached, it said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But after John the Baptist was in prison, our Savior Himself preached the same message: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And now, as Christ sends out these other men, they are to preach the same message: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And although it does not explicitly say repent, it's implied. The King has come. Heaven is coming down to earth. That place of perfect peace, that place of holiness, that place where righteousness dwells, is coming down to earth. A place where there are enemies, where Satan thinks he has set up his throne, heaven is coming down in the person of Christ. And there are sinners here. And the only response to the kingdom of heaven coming to earth is to repent. These 12 are not to be creative in their engagement with the world around them. All right, preaching doesn't seem to be working. What else might we try? Should we try some skits? Should we try puppet shows and all other sorts of things that might be more appealing to people? They were sent out to preach, and they send others out to preach as well. And they are to do, and what they are to preach, the same old message. They are not to, in one sense, move on to better, more important, more culturally relevant things. They preach that Jesus Christ has come, and you need to repent. But not only do they preach, but they also confirm the word. They confirm that which they proclaim, and this happens in verse 8. In verse 8, they are sent to do the same works that Christ was doing. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. And these are imperatives, but they are subordinate. They are lesser compared to the great imperative to preach, to herald the coming of the kingdom. And when we eventually get to chapter 11, we'll see that our Savior Himself takes these miracles, and He says the whole point of these miracles is to confirm the preaching of the Word, to confirm the message that the kingdom of heaven has come. Chapter 11, verses 2 through 6 says, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" He takes a very similar list as what he sends his 12 to do. He takes this list and says, encourage the apostle John. Not the apostle, John the Baptist. Encourage John the Baptist that the King of the kingdom has come. And how do we know? By these great and miraculous things. These miracles confirm that the kingdom is at hand. And by doing these miracles, he'll later on point out in chapter 11, it lays greater weight upon the one who hears. And those who hear need to receive the message. But also, when they see this miracle, they are under greater weight to receive it. And this is the same thing that is to happen today. Not so much with the miracles, but the preaching of the word and the confirming of that word. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." And although they are not meant to do miracles, they are to confirm this word with holiness of life. And that they come and they declare that you ought to repent. And they, in one sense, confirm this by their own repentance. They say that the kingdom of heaven has come and is at hand. And it's evident in their own life through a changed life. Christ begins to be formed within them. They say, here is the greatest news that has ever come down to earth. And they, too, treasure it. That it gives them joy and gladness. The word itself ought to be received and believed, but when it begins to change and shape a man, it confirms the very message that they preach. They are not to be creative. They go, they preach, and they confirm that word, not with miracles. The miracles were meant to set apart the teaching of the apostles, that it was a foundational message. But once the foundation was laid, there was no need to lay a foundation. But there was, and still is, a need to proclaim that message of old. And as we consider this calling to a particular place and a particular work, we should ask ourselves, how much do we treasure the preaching of the word? The preaching of the word is often understood to be old, fuddy-duddy, and boring. And people often will try it out for a period of time. It's a fad. We are in the age of fads. You just go online and someone will think of something new and they will, with most people on these YouTube and TikTok videos, they have the same expressions, the same energy, and the same zeal, and they go and they try to convince you that they have discovered the thing that will change your life. It has changed their life, and if you just follow after them, you will finally find joy and happiness in this sad and depressed world. And people's attention spans are short. They go and they try this out, they go and they try that out, and they try this out, and they're just sad and depressed all the time. But our Savior says that the preaching of the word, we'll see in a moment, is the message of peace. Christ has come not to judge, but to save his people. And it's through the preaching that Christ meets with his people, that the Spirit uses preaching in this way to build and establish his church, to go and find the lost and draw them unto Christ. It's not a fad. It's not just something that I have thought of myself that I think is really cool, that I like to do old things from the 17th century. Preaching is important because it is what Christ has ordained. It was what the prophets did of old. It's what Christ did. It's what his apostles did. It's what all other ministers have been doing since that time who are in one sense worthy of the name. They go with such simple and foolish means. They go and declare that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so often, we want instant change. We don't see instant change, we move on and we try something else out. Sometimes, in the preaching of the word, there is an instant change. Sometimes the Spirit comes and takes the word in such a way that you're so convicted, your life is never the same afterwards. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, you leave the doors alive in Christ. But so often the change is more subtle. It's a slower change, something that you don't see. As many of you know here, our son has a long list of allergies. And we've been taking him to a doctor, a specialist, to sort of address these allergies. And the way that he addresses them is by giving him a little bit of the allergen at a time. And it starts at a small dosage and it grows and grows and grows. And he's about ready to get up to 500 milligrams of peanut allergen, which is almost the same size as a small little peanut. And in one sense, you will soon be able to just eat one peanut a day. But before we got to that, roughly a year ago, it started at 1 milligram. 1 milligram of a peanut. You can't really make that yourself. The doctors have to go and, you know, shave off this tiniest little bit of a peanut, as it were, and give it to him, and that he'd eat for a month. And the next month, it was 2 milligrams. Then 4 milligrams, then 6 milligrams, and on and on and on until we've got up to 500. and you did not see the change very rapidly. But eventually, a year later, we've noticed a change. So you can have these small dosage without having an allergic reaction. And so often is the case with the preaching the word. You leave here and you wonder, how have I changed? Well, you should examine your hearts and see if it's part of not seeing the change is your own fault. But in one sense, often the Spirit works slowly, subtly, taking the word bit by bit, line upon line, precept upon precept, and changing and molding the heart. And we come to the preaching the word, not because it's a fad, not because it's our family tradition, but because we believe that this is what God has ordained to build and change people up. We don't judge preaching by its outcome. So often, we judge what God does in the world by what we see. We live by sight rather than by faith. We come to the preaching of the word because we believe that's what God has ordained in his word. And we see it in the word, and we believe that the word is true, and therefore we submit to the preaching, rather than coming to preaching only on the condition that we see a change happening in our life. In one sense, that is to test God, to test what he has clearly set forth. So, this is the calling of a minister. He goes to a particular people. And when he goes to a particular people, he does something very particular, something that does not change over the years. He takes the word of God, and he expounds that word and applies the word to the hearts of the hearers. He preaches. And although it is old, and although it is not cool, it is what God has ordained. And it is what the Spirit is often pleased to use to save and gather the lost. So that's the first point. We now move on to the rest of the verse 8, following on to the end, and there we see responding to a minister. And our Savior points out two things, that we are to respond by providing for him, and by receiving the blessing that comes from his ministry. First, providing food for a minister in verses 8 through 11. Our Savior starts off by saying how a minister is not to be provided for. First, he is not to charge for his labors. The second half of verse 8. You received without pain, give without pay. You received without pain, give without pay. These 12 were originally called by Christ. Christ went around, he said, come follow me. And they followed him, and he taught them. He went and explained the law of God, as we saw on the Sermon on the Mount. But what he did not do was charge a fee. He did not say, if you would like to come hear the greatest sermon ever preached, please buy your admission ticket, and then you might have a spot on the mountain and hear what I have to say. He went and he freely preached. Some received it, some rejected it. That's what often happens with the word. And our Savior is saying, just in the same way that you receive the word, go forth. Do not charge a fee for what you preach. As we read earlier from the prophet Micah, this is one of the sins that the prophets were doing in his day, the false prophets. They would preach for a fee. You give me money and I'll give you what you want to hear. Christ says, no, that's not how my ministers will act. And then he goes on to say that not only are they not to charge for a fee, but they are not to save up before going out. Verses 9 and 10. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts. No bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. He's not sending them out as beggars, but he's telling them not to go acquire more than what they need. He says, do not go and get a bunch of money, gold, silver, or copper for your belt. You aren't, in one sense, to have a giant bank account, so you do not need to worry what will happen as you go on this missionary endeavor. You are, we'll see in a moment, to trust God. Not only that, you are not to acquire extra things for your journey. You do not need two tunics. You do not need to assume that eventually your clothes will wear out and you will be, in one sense, running around destitute. You don't need an extra pair of sandals because you're going to walk around and you assume it's going to wear out. No, you do not need to save up beforehand. Rather, you are to trust God. You are to trust God and that he will provide. Look at the end of verse 10. It says again, for the laborer deserves his food. The laborer deserves his food. Ministers are not the employee of the congregation. They are the workers for Christ. Christ has called them. Christ has sent them through the church. And as they are the workers for Christ, Christ himself will make sure to provide what they need. The worker deserves his food. He provides for them, and they are to live by faith that Christ will supply all their needs. Workers in this period, farmers, would be given food as they worked, and they'd be given pay after they had completed the work. Christ will sustain and reward those who labor for him. There is an allusion here, it seems, to Joshua, to Deuteronomy and the Joshua going into the Promised Land. Shortly before he entered into the Promised Land, Moses reminds the people of how the Lord provided for them throughout their wilderness journey. Deuteronomy 8, verses 3 through 4 says, "And he, the Lord, humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years." Clothing that did not wear out for 40 years. They probably only had a garment or two. And if you wore the same thing for 40 years, you'd assume that there'd be holes in it rather quickly. But there wasn't. God looked out for Israel. As Israel wandered through the wilderness, he provided for them. And in one sense, he was trying to teach them to live by faith, that they do not live by their own works, but they live by faith in the Word. And the same thing is true for ministers. They're going to call men to faith, but they themselves must be men of faith who trust God to provide for them. And yet, our Savior goes on here and says it's not mystical. He has provided means through which this food comes unto them. The Lord is the ultimate source he will provide, and they are to trust him, not their own bank accounts, not their own fees, but they trust God. And then God, as the word goes forth, will create and build the church. And as the church is built, as those certain people receive the word, they will provide for the minister. He is to go into these homes, and the homes that he enters into these people who receive the word provide for him. And the same is true today. Men go out, they don't do so charging a fee, and they do not do so because they are independently wealthy. They preach the word. And the Spirit uses the word, brings people to life, and those who have been brought to life then minister unto the man who has been called unto them, providing daily food, as it were, for them. Paul actually quotes from our Savior here in 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 18. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." Paul says, you pay a minister because that's what Christ says here. And so, the first thing in responding to the preaching of the word is to provide for the man. But the second is to receive blessing from that minister. And we see this here in the greeting that is given unto the home in verses 12 through 13. "And as you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it." Let your peace come upon it. Peace, the great thing that we are lacking in life. We often have internal distress. Often we are anxious. Often we are depressed. Often we are filled with a darkness. We do not have peace within. We do not have peace without. Wars continue. Wars we never expected go on all around us. And yet here, I say peace will come upon this house, the blessing of peace, as it is in Psalm 29. In Psalm 29, the word goes forth, and then the blessing of peace rests upon Israel. A peace, that there is the possibility of reconciliation with God. They're preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king of heaven has come down to earth. And that should terrify us. It should terrify us that he who is, as we sang, holy, 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 has come down to a place that is filled with sin and iniquity. And rather than coming in wrath and judgment, many, many weeks ago when we went through Matthew chapter 2, it said, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And there the angel goes and quotes from the prophet Isaiah. "You will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." God has come. He has not come to judge, but he has come to save, to rescue people out of sin so that they would not face the curse. This is why they preach. This is why they call to repentance, to gather the lost. Not that the lost would be destroyed, but that the lost would be saved. Because if they do not receive it, they already lie under the curse of God, which is how this chapter ends. Verses 13, the second half of 13 to the end. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Those who reject the word, they lose out on the blessing. They lose the blessing of peace that those who receive the word get. Not only that, they themselves are rejected. They reject the minister. The minister, when he leaves the town, shakes the dust of that town off his feet as a sign that they are rejected. But not only are they rejected, their judgment is increased. Sodom and Gomorrah, a picture from the Old Testament of God still going to judge the world. He judged the world with Noah and the floods of water. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah with floods of fire. That even those who do not hear the word but live ungodly lives will be judged. But he says there that those who hear and yet still reject it, it will be far worse for them than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. Christ will come a second time to save his people, but also to eternally judge those who reject the word. And this is what goes on today in the ministry of the word. The word goes forth, a message of peace. If you humble yourselves, turn unto Christ, repent of your sins, you will be saved through Christ, who is God and man in one person. You can have reconciliation with God, peace forever. But if you do not receive this, it will be far worse for you than it was for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Christ will come again, and you will have a taste of what true holiness is like, and you will find it to be terrible. So we look here at this text, and we might be tempted to say that this is something that should be restricted to the seminary classroom. Let all the ministers read this clearly, understand what they ought to do. But that's not the case. The church today needs to know how the church ought to function. Ministers are not entertainers. Ministers are not counselors. Ministers are not, as it were, all sorts of gurus, planners, program advancers. They are above all preachers sent by Christ to proclaim the coming of the kingdom. And they go to a particular people. We are not meant to be individuals that can save ourselves. If you understand what it means to be lost, you realize you need someone to come and help you. It's not just that you missed your turn on the 401 and you know a different way, although it might be a little longer. You are truly stranded and lost, like someone covered in snow in the Alps. You need, as it were, that Saint Bernard to come hunt you down, find you, dig you out, and go get help. And this is why Christ establishes the church. This is why Christ calls men. Not because they are better. As we looked at last week, there was a long list of sinners there. They were not better men. They were lost men too until Christ found them. Remember what Christ says here. They first received from him. Christ first found them. And after they were found, he sends them out as well. Christ did not establish the printing press. He did not establish the internet. He established the church. And he established it to preach a message of salvation. And just as Isaiah 40 begins, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." We ought to love the church. We ought to treasure the church. And more than that, we ought to also receive the word as it goes forth, because this is how Christ is gathering up the lost and keeping them, bringing them unto eternity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the fact that you have sent forth your Son, and you have sent him to save sinners as ourselves. Lord, we thank you that not only have you sent out Christ, but you have raised up laborers to go into your harvest. to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, that he is a tender-hearted Savior, coming to give his life as a ransom. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would take this word that has been preached and would bring it to all our hearts, that we would know Christ and love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and be kept for his coming. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.